Now in chapter 19 of Revelation, we come to the highlight, the climax of this great book, the event toward which all has been moving in the book of Revelation up to this point. This is the second coming, so-called, of Jesus, the glorious appearing of our Lord. And it's very fitting that we should indeed consider this on a Palm Sunday when we celebrate his so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which wasn't a triumphal entry at all. He wept as he came down the mountainside. But this one is the true triumphal entry. Now, last week, we ended our study in the midst of the great hallelujah chorus in heaven. I mentioned at the time that this is the first appearance of the word hallelujah in Revelation. But even more remarkably, this is the first appearance of the word hallelujah in the whole New Testament. Many of you know that the Psalms are full of the word hallelujah, and much of the Old Testament is devoted to that. But it's rather striking, isn't it, that you never read of anyone in the New Testament singing hallelujah till you come to this remarkable scene in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We saw that heaven breaks into praise of rejoicing over the judgment of mystery Babylon the great harlot church that claimed to be the queen, the life, the true wife of the Lamb of God. But she is judged by God himself just before this appearance of Christ. Now, in the 19th chapter, this great chorus comes to a crescendo to announce the true bride of Christ. And we'll read of this in verses 6 through 8. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, for fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. We come now to that wedding of the Lamb, where he takes the bride to himself. We'll see this bride again when we come to chapters 21 and 22, but there under the figure of a great city, which is likewise called the Bride of the Lamb. And it's here, however, that the wedding of Jesus and his bride takes place. Now, most commentators identify the bride as the church, because, of course, the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ loving the church and giving himself for it in order that he might cleanse it with the washing of water by the word and present to himself a holy, a church without blemish, without spot. And though the term bride is not employed there, it seems to be descriptive of our Lord's relationship with the church. But I believe that the church includes the bride includes the church, but is more than that. That it includes all the glorified and redeemed saints of all ages at any time. Jesus, I think, is speaking of this event when he, in Matthew 11, verse 8, said, Many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast, that is the wedding feast, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So that Old Testament saints are part of the bride as well. And when you come to chapters 21 and 22, where the New Jerusalem, the great city, is seen coming down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband, and labeled the Bride of the Lamb, it will have its gates, 12 gates, named for the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 walls or the foundations of the walls, named for the 12 apostles. So you see a blending in the bride of the Old Testament and the New Testament saints. Where it says here in verse 7 that the bride has made herself ready, this seems to suggest that the so-called judgment seat of Christ is now over. There are passages in Paul's letters where he speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. He says all believers must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there we will receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. This is a time of evaluation. It's not to settle our destiny, but to settle the question of reward. It's a time when our service for the Lord during these days is evaluated, and we're shown what was really done in the fullness of the Spirit and what was done in the energy of the flesh. And according to the apostle, those deeds done for self-glorification or in the energy of the flesh or for selfish purposes are all burned with fire, and all that's left are the righteous deeds of the saints. And that's what you have here. We're told fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, and the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So here is the bride, made herself ready at the judgment seat of Christ, and all her deeds are washed in the blood of the Lamb, so that the garments that she wears are bright and clean, white linen. Now, the importance of this occasion is seen in verses 9 and 10. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." It's a great honor, of course, to be invited to be at this wedding feast. That invitation is the gospel, that gospel that goes out to all men and women everywhere in every age, inviting us to the wedding feast of the Lamb, to be part of the bride of Christ. This links, I think, with the parable that Jesus told in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. You'll remember he told about a great king who made, he said, a wedding banquet for his son. And he sent invitations out to certain ones to be invited to be there, but they refused to come. This seems to be a picture of the nation, Israel, who when he presented himself to them on the triumphal entry, riding down the sides of Mount of Olives on a donkey, just as Zechariah had predicted, "Behold, your king comes unto you, meek and lowly and riding on a donkey," the people received him, but the leadership of the nation rejected him and so refused to come into the banquet hall. And so the great king sent his messengers out, Jesus said, into all the highways and the byways, and he appealed to anybody, good or bad, to come to the wedding feast. And when he came, they came. He gave them a wedding garment that they might be suitably clothed for the wedding feast. Now, this is clearly a picture of this great event. The Spirit of God has been calling men and women all through the Christian centuries and before that in the Old Testament, and now through the tribulation period, to come and join in this wonderful scene of the wedding supper of the Lamb. What a privilege it will be to see the great bridegroom himself and to be a part of his beloved bride, to share in the intimacy of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Each individual member of that bride able to feel that the Lord is Himself their possession. I often think of the words of Samuel Rutherford, that great Scottish saint back in the 17th century, who wrote these words, "The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. And I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb." It is almost impossible to describe adequately the beauty of this scene and to make it real to our hearts what a wonderful, wonderful, blessed thing it is to be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. No wonder the angel adds the word, "These are the true words of God." Now John is so moved by this, he falls down to worship the angel. And he's immediately rebuked. The angel says, "No, don't do that. I'm just another servant of the King. I'm just like you, one of those who bears a testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And how do you do that? Well, the very spirit of prophecy itself tells us how. For the angel adds, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That is, all prophecy is designed to point to Jesus. It's not necessarily designed to give us a calendar on the events of the last days. Some read prophecy that way, as though it's designed to draw up a chart by which you can figure out all the events and where they fit in and who the Antichrist will be. No. The spirit of prophecy, the essence of prophecy, is to bear witness to Jesus. He's the central figure of all Scripture. It's not the events we're to focus on, but the one who brings them to pass, the Lord Jesus Himself. And so we're properly instructed here by the angel to focus our attention upon Him. Now in verses 11 through 16, you come to the climax of all history. This is the great event toward which all human events since the beginning of time have moved. The unveiling of the presence of Jesus in power and great glory. Three different times in this book, at the end of each of the series of judgments that we've seen, we've come to this event right up to the edge of it. The end of this opening of the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bulls of wrath have brought us to the very moment of this event. And each time the Spirit of grace and truth has brought us back again to see in more intensified form what God is going to be doing in the world in that day. But now at last we come to the event itself. This is what Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians the splendor of His coming. Literally, in the actual Greek, what that is the outshining of His presence. You see, He came as a thief for His church at the beginning of this last week. He caught them away unexpectedly to the world, suddenly as a thief takes treasure out of a house. And He has been, as we've seen, invisibly present with the church behind the scenes throughout the whole of this 7-year period, directing its events. And from time to time, the book has showed Him to us, meeting with 144,000 on Mount Zion and directing various activities that take place upon the earth. But now He manifests His presence. Now the invisible presence is made visible, as He Himself described it in the great Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Jesus said, "At that time, The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Even the first chapter of Revelation refers to that. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now we read of this actual coming in verses 11 and following. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, diadems actually. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this is not the Lone Ranger on silver, though that fiction may be based upon this scene. This rider on the white horse is identified for us with four different names. The first one is found in verse 11. There he's called Faithful and True. And it's in that capacity that he comes to judge and to make war. But all in perfect justice. You see, there are just causes for the correction of evil and the punishment of evildoers. And our Lord comes to execute that perfect justice in judging and making war. At last, as Scripture has long promised, all the wrongs done on earth will be made right. All the cheats and the scams that we're familiar with today are exposed and corrected. All drugs that blow the minds of people will be eliminated. All crime will be brought to an end. All hatred among mankind will cease. For Jesus comes, you see, to judge the earth and to end these things. Then in verse 12, another name is found. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. You see, that name, that unknown name, is tied to the blazing eyes and the many diadems on his head. Blazing eyes speak of full discernment, penetrating knowledge. Many diadems speak of full authority. The two together are really picturing omniscience and omnipotence, but vested in a man. That's the point of Scripture. The wonder of Jesus is that as man, he fulfills all the fullness of God, because he's both God and man. And his name, his unknown name, reveals that. And what this is saying is that no one knows the full extent of that. All that's wrapped up in that marvelous revelation that there is vested in man, in a man, the full authority and power and omniscience and omnipotence of God is something that no one knows. We will be discovering new aspects of that throughout all of eternity. And that's why heaven and eternity is a constant breaking out of new praises and new wonders at who God is and what our Lord is like. Then in verse 13, you have still another name. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. That Word of God is associated with the robe dipped in blood and with the armies of heaven following him and the sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. There are commentators that refer to the robe dipped in blood as descriptive of the cross, of the sacrifice of Jesus, and his own blood is referred to here. I do not take it that way. I think rather this is a reference to a remarkable dialogue that you find in the prophet Isaiah between the prophet and God as the prophet is shown the coming of Christ. It's found in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, and it's as though the prophet is standing in Jerusalem looking toward the south, toward Edom, and he sees a great warrior coming with garments stained with red. And he says, he asks the question, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained in crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? And the warrior answers, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And the prophet asks again, why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? And the warrior answers, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. The sharp sword, of course, which the prophet sees here in the mouth of Jesus, is the Word of God. In the opening vision of this book, in chapter 1, he saw the Lord Jesus, and he saw a sharp double-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. It's a symbol, of course, of the power of the Word. And here, its power to smite the nations, to destroy, if necessary. Have you ever been smitten by the Word of God? Some of us have had that experience, I think, when some word from the Bible has caught our attention and awakens our conscience, and we're suddenly aware that God sees deeper in us than we thought he did, and we become aware of how guilty we are. You remember on the day of Pentecost, the Jews that were listening to Peter's great message, at the end of it, it says they were cut to the heart. They were smitten by the Word of God. I think also of that scene in the book of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira in the church come and lie to the Holy Spirit. And when Peter, speaking by the Spirit, exposes their lie, what happened? They drop dead. Instantly. So there are those here who will be killed by the sword which comes from his mouth. And there comes with our Lord armies with him, armies of saints and angels. In the book, little book of Jude, Jude says, behold, I saw the Lord coming with tens of thousands of his saints. We've already seen in chapter 18 of the promise that his chosen ones, his faithful ones, will come with him when he comes. This is a picture of the church, you see, returning with the Lord when he appears thus in glory. But also, armies of angels will accompany him. Several passages speak of the angels, the hosts of angels, the multiplied millions of angels who return with the Lord. And they too will be using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now verse 16 gives us the last name here. the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is linked with his ruling with an iron scepter. When our Lord comes, he will rule over the nations. First he will destroy the evil out of it, and then he will rule over the rest. The word rule is really the word shepherd. He will shepherd the nations with a rod or a staff of iron. And you'll recognize, I hope, that this comes from the second psalm. For the third time now in Revelation, you have a reference to the promise of the second psalm, that God will set his king upon his holy hill of Zion, and he will break the nations in pieces and rule them with a rod of iron, shepherd them with a rod of iron. That rod of iron is a symbol of tough justice, of unbending, unwavering righteousness. It's the standard of God's morality, which he cannot bend or diminish in any way. And it's descriptive of the time during the millennial years when righteousness will reign in the whole of the earth. There will be sin and sinners present, but they can't get anywhere. See, their evil will be immediately brought to justice, and this characterizes that day. Now, the effect of our Lord's appearance on the anti-Christian enemies that we've been looking at is given to us in verses 17 on. And here we'll learn what is meant by the phrase, "He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." First, there is a call to the great slaughter. John says, "I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great.'" This is another description of the great campaign that's called the Battle of Armageddon. We've already seen before that 200 million soldiers from all the armies of earth gather into the land of Palestine. And there are other descriptions of this in the prophets. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes it in detail. And Joel, the second chapter, and the 11th chapter of Daniel gives us the development of this as the king of the north comes down into the land and is met by the king of the south, that is the armies of Egypt coming against Israel. And the conflict is settled only by the sudden destruction which comes from the appearance of Jesus himself. Isaiah 24 describes the same thing. Now the fate of these anti-Christian powers is given to us in these closing verses from 19 on. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." It's almost incredible, isn't it, that when our Lord reveals himself, makes his presence seen, is visible to all the earth, and every eye shall see him, that these leaders of the nations of earth actually think to be able to eliminate him and assault him and attack the Lord himself. They gather to make war against the Lamb and his armies. And yet, it's an unequal contest. The beast and the prophet are immediately captured and thrown into the lake of fire. which in chapters 21 and 22 is called the second death. It's a terrible symbol of eternal torment. A fire, an inward torment that burns on and on and on and never ends. And the rest, we're told, were killed by the word of God. Not by, you see, a physical weapon, but by the simple word spoken. Recall the story when our Lord was captured in the Garden of Gethsemane. As the soldiers came in, they asked, what have you come for? And they said, to take Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord said, I am he. Or literally, I am. And it's recorded that they fell backwards immediately at that word. See, the power of the word. Our Lord could have walked out of the garden a free man had he chose. He gave himself into their hands. And this is true all through his sacrifice. He sacrificed himself through the eternal spirit. But here, when he comes, one word from his lips just takes care of the enemies of God. We often sing Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and there's a line in there that says that when the Lord confronts the devil, one little word shall fell him. Now, we've not yet seen the fate of the great dragon, Satan. What happens to him, this great arch enemy of God, who has for centuries afflicted and tormented the peoples of earth? And it's in a sense unfortunate that you have a chapter break at this point, because actually the account goes right on and tells us what happens next. We see Satan bound and the millennial kingdom is set up, and all this comes as a result of the appearance of the Lord Jesus. But perhaps it's also good that we have a chapter break, because otherwise we wouldn't have time to handle that. So I'm going to leave the account here and take it up again the Sunday after next. Next Sunday is Easter, but then we'll return to this in the next Sunday and look at what happens to the great enemy of God. And I remind you again, as we come to the close of this message, that the very essence of prophecy is to testify of Jesus. He's the central figure of all of life. This is a day when you hear many different ideas, religious ideas, being spread abroad. There are ideas taken from the Eastern religions. There's a whole New Age philosophy. There is some of the cults and some of the ancient religions of other parts of the earth, and all of them are claiming to tell us how the universe is set up and how life properly operates and what to do in order to relate to whatever God there may be. But you see, the test of all such faiths, and actually the question every individual on earth has to answer, is, what do you do with Jesus? What place in your religious view is there for Jesus? Because he was here. The record of his life is unassailable. He came, he lived, he taught, he died, he rose again. All this is established with unanswerable arguments. It's a fact. Therefore, any faith that offers to help man must deal with that fact. Where does Jesus fit in? How does he fit into the scheme? This is what the Bible is so constantly trying to focus our lives upon in our faith. What do you do with Jesus? He's the great issue of life. All life finds meaning only in him. All hope for this broken world flows from the hope of the coming of Jesus again into the world.